Thank you for listening to this sermon from Abenfeld MB Church. Our prayer is that God would use this to stir your affections for Jesus and mold you into the image of his Son. If you'd like more information about us, visit abenfeld.org.
I invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, if you are using a Bible that is in the pew, that's page 61. If you want to follow along, we encourage you to do that. If you're new to the scriptures, the large numbers that you see, those are the chapter numbers, and the smaller ones are the verses. And so also, as we always say, if you need a Bible, I encourage you to take one of those home with you today. Also, church body, if you are ministering to somebody, you're talking with them and you want to give them a Bible, please take one of those and give that away as you minister to your neighbors, your coworkers, those around you. I'm going to read for us as you follow along from our passage today, Exodus 20, verse 1 through 6. So follow along with me. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses writes, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.'" Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in our understanding. Father God, we approach your word this morning with confidence. We can be in right relationship with you, not based on our performance and our obedience to the commands, but on Christ's. Jesus alone, do we hang on to you. Here, as we see your character and the nature of who you are displayed in this commandment, Lord, we ask that you would teach us what we do not know. Help us in our understanding. God, give us what we do not have, and would you make us and shape us into the image of your Son? Not to us, but to your name be all glory and praise and honor. And those agreed said, Amen. I want to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's not a story that I made up. It's set in the Greek city of Athens. It was a great city, an ancient city in the days. It was the intellectual capital of the world. And the streets were bustling with commerce, and the marketplace was bursting with great theories and grand ideas. The residents there, and also the foreigner, the traveler, they would routinely spend their time giving and hearing new ideas. And you would think with all the intellectual thought that they had all these things figured out. However, they didn't. You see, in Athens, it was filled with idols of every shape and size, one for every situation that you could imagine, all of them lavishly created with wood and stone and gold and silver, all of them towering to represent all the gods and goddesses in the Greek pantheon. They even had an idol that was devoted to all the gods they didn't quite know yet. They named it an idol to the unknown God. The idols were so numerous that the running joke was it's easier to find an idol than a man in the city of Athens. One of Jesus' followers one day, he came into this great city. And when he saw all these carved images, he was provoked in his spirit. He was disheartened and dismayed, and yet he was compassionate as he saw so many men and women duped into worshiping so many idols and thus denying the one and only God. So he would spend his days reasoning with the Athenians, trying to persuade them, urging them to turn away from all their false gods in order to worship the living God. He relentlessly preached the good news of Jesus and the resurrection, so much so that it attracted the attention of the Areopagus, the famous philosophical society that met on Mars Hill. These men were the censors, so to speak, who controlled the religious lectures in the city. Together, they were somewhat of an ancient think tank. So they invited this man to share his thoughts and his ideas with them. And so you can probably guess how the story goes. This Christian man was going to hit them hard with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. Telling them that they were worshiping the wrong gods. But that's not what he did. He didn't go to the first commandment. He began with the second commandment. He told them that God cannot be worshiped by way of idols. You see, church, their problem was not simply that they were serving the wrong gods. Their problem was that they were worshiping the wrong way altogether. This story comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17, and it illustrates for us what we're going to talk about this morning in the second commandment. How we worship matters. How we worship matters nearly as much to God as whom we worship. And this is what the second commandment teaches. The first commandment, as we saw last week, it has to do with worshiping the right God. You remember? It says, you can look there in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. We saw that God is not willing. God is not going to share his glory, his worship with anyone or anything. It's rightfully his and it belongs to him. And so when we turn our hearts' affections, when we turn our attention to the things that he's created, which is exactly what Romans 1 says we do, exchange the glory of God for the created thing. When we do that, we're throwing it in his face. Literally, that's what it means when it says, have no other gods before me. Don't put them in my face. It's insulting. I'm the only God. That's what we looked at last week. Now, you'll remember when I started this series, we said that you have to cling tight to verse 2. Everybody look at verse 2 with me here in chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Hold tight to this. And what we're seeing here is the people of Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt, they were redeemed. How were they redeemed? They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You remember the story of the Exodus? What'd they do? They put the blood over the doorpost. Some people probably did it with great confidence. Some people did it and said, okay, I'm not sure if this is going to work, but I'm going to believe God anyway, and I'm going to put this up. And they trusted in the Lord, and they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. All of this is foreshadowing, and it's pointing to the real Lamb, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would die. The difference between our salvation and theirs isn't by a different means of grace, but that they trusted and hoped in something that was yet to come. Or in other words, they were looking forward to the cross. And we have put our trust, we have put our hope in something that has already happened. Something that is already complete. We look back to the cross, but everything is through the cross. Friends, Jesus says it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, absolutely no one, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, not young, not old, not the foreigner, not Americans, not anybody, no one comes to the Father except through the work of Jesus Christ. Salvation has always been and will always be in Jesus Christ alone. So the Egyptians, they left Egypt And we too, like them, have had a great exodus by the grace of God from the bondage of sin and death and from our idol worship. We have been saved, right? Isn't that what we just proclaimed to one another in the gospel? We have been saved. Isn't that what verse 2 says? We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. And God says, therefore, because I've saved you and because I am your God, don't have any other gods before me. That's insulting. Don't put anything in my face. Worship me alone. And then God says what we see in this commandment, the second one, in response to the truth of that I am your God and that I have saved you and that I have loved you and I have established an everlasting covenant with you through my son's life and his death and his resurrection. And you believe that, you received it by faith. He says, now worship me the right way. Worship me the right way. The difference between the first and second commandment may be new to some of you. I learned as I was studying that both the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran churches, they divide the commandments in a different way. They keep Exodus 20:3 through 6, they keep them together as a single commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a graven image. They go together. And then to make up the difference, they would split out the 10th commandment on coveting into 9 and 10. Perhaps this is why part of there's a debate on posting the 10 commandments publicly, because we don't know how to number them. But I think there's a very clear distinction. Having other gods and not making idols are two different regulations. The first has to do with worshiping the right God. The second, with worshiping the right God in the right way. In other words, as commentator Philip Raikin says, God forbids worshiping false gods, and he also forbids to worship the true God falsely. So what does this mean? Remember when we started this, and last week I said to you, as we're going to go through the commandments, I want to answer three questions. You guys know what those three questions are? You remember, what does the command mean? What does it mean? What does it teach us about the character and nature of God? And three, what do we do with it? These are the questions that I want you to be thinking about as we walk through this. So here's the first one. What does this mean? I think it means that we are not free to worship God in any way that we like or that suits us best or in a way that we prefer. Instead, we are only to worship the way he has commanded. Just like the Israelites, we are not to represent the one and only God however we want. We're not allowed to associate him here in this passage, it says, with anything that has been created. Name something that hasn't been created. Everything has been created. We're not to associate God with something that's been created. Look at verse 4 with me. These words jump off the page. It says, you shall not make. Who shouldn't make? You shall not make. God can't be made into an image or a likeness. That's what it says. These two words, image and likeness, they're a similar type of word. And when you see that in Scripture, back to back, together, that means that it's reinforcing something. No one can capture the essence of God by forming and fashioning. Only God can do that. And then the next two words that come in this sentence, they point to the true object of our worship when we make something. It says, you shall not make for who? Yourself. You shall not make for yourself. Now, the problem isn't with using tools and producing artwork, right? That's not what God is saying when he says, do not carve images in the likeness of created things, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth in the water. We know this because later on, if you look in your scriptures to Exodus 31, 3 and 4, God says to Moses, see, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and with intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs to work in every craft. So what God is not ruling out you being creative and making things, but making them to serve them as objects of worship. Hence, the next part in the command, verse 5, it says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. I'm struck by this over and over, that it cannot be any other way than this. It has to be this way. You see, if God is the creator and the giver of life, then he cannot be squeezed into a man-made idol. Something formed and fashioned. There's no assembly required with God. Better yet, there's no assembly possible. And so the question that we ask is, how can a transcendent God ever possibly be reduced to a mere object? How can God ever be reduced to our thoughts, to our imagination, to what we think about who and what he should be like? How can he be reduced? This is why idolatry is delusional. This is why in Scripture we hear God saying over and over again, I knit you together. I formed and I made you. I created you. You didn't make me. I made you in my image. You can't make an image of me. Over and over we see this. You'll notice that kind of language in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? God created. God created in the beginning. And then in verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, let us make man in whose image? In our image, in our likeness. Same two words here. Let us make man in our image. Man, you can't make us into your image. You can't make me into your image, but I can make you into my image. That was the lie from the beginning, right? That's what hooked Adam and Eve. You can be like God. You can be like a creator. And even though we are saved and redeemed, church, hear me on this. We're saved and redeemed. We're clinging fast to verse 2. God has made us alive with Christ. We still struggle with this. We still struggle in the flesh. We struggle with our old nature, our sinful nature, and we want to be in control. Isn't that what a creator is? Somebody who's in control? Instead of longing to be made in the image of God, to be shaped and molded into his son, we often want to bear the image of lesser things, namely ourselves. I think this is where you probably get the classic feud that we know in churches as the worship wars, right? Our first instinct is not to say, God, how do you want to be worshiped? We don't often say, what does Scripture say about the way you want to be worshiped? Instead, we tend to say, what do I prefer? Instead of asking God, how do you want, Jesus? How do you want to build your church? We attempt to fabricate our worship services and our structure and our purpose and our outreach and so on into something that we can create and control. It was pierced when I read this. British philosopher Roger Scruton throws a dagger when he writes, God is defined in the act of worship far more precisely than he is defined by theology. Therefore, watch people at worship and you will find out exactly what they believe about God. This crushed me when I read it. Because I like to study theology. I like to read books about what is God and who is he. And then it says, if you want to know what Jared believes about God, you just watch how he worships. And this crushed me in a good way. The kind of way that, you know, when you're doing crunches and you haven't done them forever and your abs hurt, and you're like, but it's a good hurt, right? That's the hurt that I felt as I was reading this, thinking of that. The point is, an idol is a cheap substitute for the real God. Every idol not only falls short of displaying God's many perfections, but it lies about his character, about who he is. The same author, Philip Reakin, says it this, it makes the infinite God finite. It makes the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God powerless, the all-present God, it makes him local, the living God dead, and the spiritual God material. In short, it makes God exactly the opposite of what he is when we create idols. And then in our text, God, he doesn't leave us hanging, does he? He doesn't leave us hanging wondering why he's made this commandment or why he has said that we're not free to worship him in any way that we please. He says the reason is, verse 5, his jealousy. His jealousy. Or to use a more positive word and more accurate word, it's God's zeal. God's zeal. In other words, his burning passion. The burning passion of God's love. See, God's jealousy is a holy jealousy. It's not like that we typically think of, which is a desire to get something that does not belong to us. However, friends, when something does belong to you, there are times when you need to protect it. A holy jealousy, or God's zeal, is one that guards his rightful possession, namely his glory, his honor, his worship. The love portrayed here is that of a loving husband and his wife. That's the picture that we see. No husband who truly loves his wife could ever stand to see her in the arms of another man. It would make him intensely jealous, and rightly so. As one commentator explains, it's like this. It's like a mother's jealous protection of her children. I'm going to watch you. I'm going to protect you. It's like a father's jealous guarding of his home. It's intense, caring devotion to the objects that they love. And God feels the same way about his people. For those of us who've trusted and believed in him, he says he feels the same way about us. God's commitment to you, friend, is total. His love is exclusive, passionate, intense. In one word, his love for you is jealous. He's jealous of your worship. Christopher Wright expresses it like this. God's jealousy, or jealousy is God's love protecting itself. What is God jealously protecting here in the second commandment? It's the honor of his love. God not only loves us, but he also wants us to love him in return. And that means, among other things, worshiping him the way that is worthy of his honor. God has the right to tell us, doesn't he, how we should worship, how he wants to be worshiped. And so he commands not to turn away to worshiping him. Worship him the right way. Worship him his way. Stop making it about you and our way, and thereby making for ourselves idols. If you want a good example, a biblical example of the second commandment, turn in your Bibles. We're not going to do it now, but you can turn in your Bibles. Write this down. To 2 Kings chapter 9, 30 through chapter 10, verse 28-ish. The story of Jehu. Read that story and you'll see how he keeps the first commandment but breaks the second commandment. Okay, so we're talking about God's jealousy here. This is his character. So the second point, what does the command mean? And then what does it teach us about God? It teaches us about his jealousy. And his jealousy is essential to knowing why he ends this command with a warning and with a promise. He says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God reveals his zeal to be glorified in our worship by cursing those who break this second commandment and blessing those who keep it. The word iniquity, it refers to something being twisted. It suggests that idolatry is a kind of twisting, a kind of perversion, and God will not allow it. We read these words, and I think sometimes we have trouble with them when it says that God is going to judge a person for someone else's sin. It's not fair to punish children for the sins of their fathers. And many scholars and pastors, they don't think it's fair. And so what they're left with is trying to figure out, what does this mean? How do you explain this verse? Interpreting it maybe sociologically, pointing out that a father's sins can have consequences that last for generations. And I think that's true. Or pointing out that children imitate their parents, so parents watch out. Their kids are watching you. That the particular sins tend to run in the family. I think the way that we might need to understand this, or at least the way that I'm trying to understand this now, is that God holds families responsible for their conduct as families. And saying that we are in no way, in saying this, I don't think we're in any way denying individual responsibility. God absolutely holds each and every one of us personally accountable for our own sin. We cannot blame our fathers. We cannot blame someone else. But you see, God, he never condemns the innocent, but only the guilty. And that's why we notice at the judgment, the end of this judgment, the end of the warning there, it says this, that he will punish three or four generations to what? To those who hate me. Did you catch that? We often overlook this, but it says that it's not only the fathers who hate God, but it's also their children. So God doesn't punish the innocent. And so in our struggle here with fairness in this commandment, let's not assume that although the father is guilty, his children are innocent, but rather his children hate God just as much as their father did. And it makes a lot of sense when you understand the way that they were raised. So I think it's fair and it's just for God to punish this way. It's been always been easy for me, maybe not for you, but it's been kind of easy for me to say, okay, God said it. I believe it. He's God. He has the right to do whatever he wants, but I get it. I know it's hard. And that's why God says, I promise to show mercy. I promise to show steadfast love to all those who love him and to keep his commandments, to serve, to not serve and worship idols. When he says this steadfast love, this is the first mention of the loving God in the Exodus story. It's been implied throughout the story, but here it's explicitly revealed. And I want you to see this morning, that this promise is more powerful than the warning, because the blessing lasts not just for three or four generations, but for 1,000. In other words, it's forever. God's love is forever for those who love him. God's love is expressed in an everlasting relationship. Friends, this is why we can't say, we can't hold to verse 2 that says that God, I am your God and I brought you out and I've established a covenant with you. And then we can't say, well, God, if I screw up, then you won't love me anymore. That's not what Scripture teaches. What can separate you from the love of God? Absolutely nothing. If you are in Christ, that's what this is pointing to. My promise is that for the thousands and thousands of generations, I will love you with an everlasting love, a steadfast love. I will promise mercy and grace to those who love me. So friends, take heart. If you are discouraged because you know that you come from a family that does not honor God and worship him the right way, know this, that God's blessings triumph over God's curses. Over the curse here. God is the great rescuer, and he loves to intervene in the history of a family and turn their hatred to love and worship. So can I ask you this morning, what is God doing in your family? What's God doing in your family? As parents, are you more concerned with the way you worship than you are with making a good life for yourself? How you model it for your children? What kind of life are you leading? What kind of worship are you giving? Grandparents, what kind of legacy will you leave? What kind of legacy are you going to leave? Last few minutes that we have here, I want to give us some application. So moving on to the third question, what do we do with this? Okay, first commandment teaches us to worship the right God. The second commandment is teaching us to worship him the right way. So what do we do with this? Our temptation is to think that idol worship is a thing of the past, and we can't understand this. We don't worship idols. I've never made anything with my hands and carved it and bowed down to it and worshiped it. But we must remember, like the rest of God's law, that the second commandment is spiritual, meaning it applies to our hearts, and our hearts are very busy fashioning and making for ourselves God in an image rather than worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We like to shape and remake our worship of him until it is safely under our control. So you may ask, what are some of the ways we might be manufacturing or creating ourselves for ourselves, our own God? Here's two that I've thought of that I can see in my own life. One is, we make idols whenever we worship an image rather than listening to the word. We make idols when we make an image rather than listening to God's word. We are very visual creatures and we live in a visual age. And one of the problems we have with physical images of God is that they keep us from hearing his voice. This is why God didn't reveal himself on Mount Sinai in a physical way. Instead, it says that God, what? He spoke. He spoke. It's not with our eyes that we worship. It's with our ears. We listen to God. The songs that say, that talk about, open the eyes of our heart, Lord. We want to see you. Once I was blind and now I see. It's not a physical seeing. It is a hearing of what God's word says. Scripture over and over says, let us be not only hearers, but doers. Faith comes by hearing. So we're to listen. God wants us to listen to him. This is why our worship here is focused on the word. You heard me say this over and over. We sing the word. We pray the word. We read the word. We preach the word. And soon we're going to see the word on display as we take communion together. It is word-focused. We're listening to what God says. And friends, we need to be very careful. Teenagers, college students, listen to me. We live in a visual age and a lot of images flickering across our screen, right? And you know, parents, when I'm speaking to teenagers and college students, I'm talking to you as well. We love to do this and flip our phone and see all these images. Too many times, I think we're seduced sometimes, even at church, to become more visual in our presentations of the gospel instead of simply talking about God. We need to show people something. We are so attracted and lured to the visual, just like Eve in the garden. What did it say when she looked at it? It was delightful to her eyes. Instead of listening to what God said, she was looking with her eyes, and it was delightful to her. Let's not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Let's look to God's word. Let's listen intently. Preferring the verbal over the visual goes against our culture, but it aligns with the right understanding of the authority of Scripture. That's why preaching has always been central to worship. Another way that we make idols, and this is really one where I struggle too, is we make idols whenever we choose to worship a God that we fashion in our own minds. We want to make God in our own kind of way, a more likable God to us. Meaning we make idols when we worship God for some of his attributes and not his others. This is so easily done. Have you ever said the sentence I have? The God I worship is like. The God I worship is like this. You know what? I like to think of God like this. J.I. Packer says that statement, this is how I like to think of God, should never be trusted. An imagined God will always be quite imaginary and unreal. Some like to take his attribute of love without his attribute of justice. And then they deny the wrath of God or substitutionary atonement. Others like to deny the fatherhood of God. Some deny the foreknowledge of God, saying that God knows some things about the future, but not what human beings will decide to do. I find myself tempted to worship God the way I want him to be rather than the way he actually is. And when I do that, I emphasize things that I like, and then I minimize the rest. I notice this. Like I said, whenever I start to say things like, I wonder if God's like this, or I think he might be like this. So church, let me ask, and let me just pose this question. How can we worship God the right way? That is, how can we, what can save us from our own private idolatries? And I think the answer is simple, yet very profound. As one commentator writes, rather than remaking God into our image, something that we can see, something that we like and can manipulate and control, we need to be remade into his image. We need to be remade. And our ability to do this has been badly damaged by the fall into sin. Although you and I, where we were created as image bearers to bear God's image, his image in us has been defaced. There's graffiti all over the mirror. But God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to repair his image in us. Jesus, the scripture tells us, is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. He is the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3 tells us. So friends, if we are ever to worship God the right way, the right God in the right way, we need to make not make for ourselves an idol. All we need to do is to come to him through Jesus Christ. Some of you are saying, I'm already there. I already did my coming. I came when I was 9 years old, Jared. I walked the aisle. I came forward. I raised my hand. I made that commitment. I think what we need to understand is that God is not only, he is actively working in you to repair the image. I don't think any of us would say that we perfectly display Christ in our lives, do we? God is saving us so that we can live for his glory. Or another way to say that, he is sanctifying us, making us look more like his image. This is what the second commandment teaches us. And there's grace upon grace as we strive and as we work towards living this out. We're not striving for acceptance. We're not striving for anything like that. We can't earn our salvation. We can't earn favor with God, but we certainly can grow in holiness. And that's what we need to learn from here. This second commandment is listen to the word and worship God the way that he desires.